Let's open God's word this afternoon to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll read the verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah 23, the verses 1 through 8. And as you turn there in God's word, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 6 from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. In the hymnal, we find that beginning in the second column on page 874, Lord's Day 6. We begin with God's word, Jeremiah 23 at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Thus far the reading of God's word. To Lord's Day 6 in the Catechism, beginning with question and answer 16. It asks, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter preached about Jesus to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, he said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Was that just, to borrow today's language, Peter's truth? That worked for him? As if the exclusivity of Christ applies only to those who want to believe in the exclusivity of Christ? But for the rest of us, we are free to believe whatever we want, whatever our truth ought to be? No, what Peter was saying was an objective, unwavering truth that has been and always will be the same for everyone. No matter when or where they've lived or what they believe, including in our own postmodern relativistic culture that has made an idol of the self. The same gospel still applies, even for as much as the world has changed. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Again, not a temporary claim designed specifically for that culture and that way of thinking in that time and circumstance. But since then, things are so different that we need a different gospel and a different Jesus for a different time. Now, sadly, that is what we are being told. Not just by the secularists, who will always disagree with the message of the Bible and the authority the Bible claims for itself, but also by false teachers who claim to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. They say they are speaking the very Bible that they are in turn undermining. You have to listen to teachers today. What are they saying about Jesus Christ? Now, I know that it's controversial to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's controversial to say that those who don't believe in Jesus will face the wrath of God unprotected. And it is controversial to say that those who declare that there are many ways to God, they are actually being moved by the devil. The Bible is very clear on this. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now people will call that harsh. They'll call that closed-minded. But that is the claim of the Bible. That is God's word, and that's what you have to deal with. There is no in-between, despite many false teachers trying to claim such a thing. There is no subjectivity about the Bible's message. There is no half-truth that you can then mold and shape to the doctrine you want to believe. There is only one way to salvation. And that is by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's why in Jeremiah 23, God pronounces woe on the shepherds who destroy, because the method of their destruction has been to lead God's people away from Jesus Christ. They have put another gospel in front of God's people, and they have dared to proclaim a different word as if it is God's word. And as a result, His people have been led astray, their ears have closed to the true gospel, and they have been exiled from the promised land. But that doesn't mean that God will forget them there. No, He will call a remnant, He will save that remnant, He will bring that remnant to salvation in the same way that He saves us. So we'll look at that this afternoon, how the Lord, our righteousness, saves His people. We'll see that in three parts. First, a branch of David. Second, the name of the Lord. And third, food for the scattered. The Lord, our righteousness, saves His people. The prophet Ezekiel was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And although if you look at their books, they certainly have their own prophetic message from the Lord that they were to proclaim to the people, there was also some overlap between their messages. One of the things that overlaps is that both Ezekiel and Jeremiah address the shepherds of God's people. Ezekiel 34 is a well-known passage. It is a prophecy of woe that God gives to Ezekiel to preach to the spiritual leaders in Judah, much the same as Jeremiah 23. Ezekiel's message, though, is a little richer or a little more detailed in why that woe is against the shepherds. Ezekiel says it's because they are corrupt. It is because they are greedy. It's because they have made themselves fat while the sheep have starved, especially for the word of God. Ezekiel says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And then God promises that he would be the shepherd who seeks out his scattered sheep and delivers them, feeds them, protects them. The same thing is happening here in Jeremiah 23. The shepherds have failed. The sheep are scattered. God needs to deliver them. Now that laziness, that corruption, that greed is certainly in view here in chapter 23. Although chapter 23 adds one more element to that corruption. Ezekiel 34 says the shepherds are corrupt, they fed themselves. But Jeremiah 23 says that what the shepherds decided to feed the sheep with, rather than what they were supposed to feed them with, is a corrupted gospel. This is not, in Jeremiah 23, a woe against how the shepherds have neglected the sheep, but it's how they have actively worked to destroy the sheep. Look at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. How did that happen? Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. So they are feeding the people, but the result of their feeding is this: you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Notice that here God's judgment is not so much about their neglect, but it's about what they've actually done. They have not attended to them, they have not cared for them, Ezekiel 34, but they have also actively worked to drive the sheep away. That's never what a shepherd is supposed to do. No shepherd who cares for his sheep drives this sheep away. He leads them to greener pastures and quieter waters. Psalm 23. A good shepherd calls to his sheep and he corrects them. He shows them the way to go. He calls them by name when he is speaking to them. But these shepherds have done the opposite. When they speak to their sheep, they're speaking harshly. They're speaking falsely. They're telling them go this way when the green pastures are that way instead. And so the words of these shepherds in chapter 3 are words that lead the sheep to death, to destruction. They are driven away from the Lord, not to the Lord. So how are the shepherds, or you could call them pastors, how are the pastors in Israel doing this? Now, at first, it might look like Jeremiah 23 doesn't have a whole lot of detail about their pastoral abuse. But actually, the passage shows us what's happening here. You see, it's making a comparison between the shepherds of Israel and the Lord, the good shepherd. So you have the shepherds of Israel who are destroying the flock. You have the Lord who is saving the flock. And what is the Lord going to do to save that flock? He's going to drive them to Jesus Christ, which means you can then flip it around and say, well, what the shepherds are doing is they're driving the sheep away from Jesus Christ. Why would any shepherd do this? Well, you can look throughout church history. Whenever pastors have led God's people astray, it's always for the same reason. By turning people away from Jesus, they turn the people towards the idolatry of themselves. Whether the pastor set themselves up as an idol to be worshipped or preaches a gospel that tells the people, feed your own passions, love yourself, make an idol of your own desires, put yourself first. The consequence of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is set aside, so that the focus is on what can you do and what can you do to make your life better? What can you do to make yourself happier? What can you do to make yourself feel more entertained, more loved, more at peace? It's all about you. It's a gospel of you. Jesus is not needed. Let's just work on ourselves. Really, that's what every false gospel has always done. Every other faith and religion in some way puts man at the center and says, you do it yourself. Or at least you are necessary for your own salvation. You must contribute something to get yourself out of your sin and misery. See, that's what makes the Christian gospel different from everything else. Everything else puts the final responsibility on man's shoulders. But Christianity is the only faith that puts the final responsibility on someone outside of ourselves. Even the Bible makes that clear. For as great as some of our forefathers in the faith have been, for as great as many things that the Lord has done through them, none of those who went before us have ever been sufficient to save themselves or others. Remember, that's what Lord's Day 5 taught us. No mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. That's Lord's Day 5. Especially when those creatures themselves are fallen into sin. And that's why answer 16 says that God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Could Adam save humanity? He was created perfect. He was without flaw. What did he do? What kind of a shepherd was he? He led humanity into the fall into sin. What about Abraham? He went with his wife, his whole belongings, all of his servants. They went to the promised land, but he could not take possession of it. What about Moses? He could lead the people through the Red Sea, take them to Mount Sinai, even to the edge of the promised land, but he could not keep them from rebelling against the Lord. These are great men. These are fathers of the faith, but very flawed sinners. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet the Bible makes it very clear that he was by no means a sinless man. He could not even save himself from the corruption of his own heart, let alone the corruption in the hearts of his people. David was a shepherd who could not save his sheep. That means that humanity needs more than just a great person who does some great things. It needs more for its salvation than just a good effort to get recorded in the history books. Humanity does not need a gospel that says, we can do this. Let's do it our own way, as the shepherds of Israel were teaching. Humanity needs a true and righteous man, a greater Adam, a greater Moses, a greater David. The shepherds in Jeremiah 23 were telling the people, look to yourselves, be your own saviors. Don't worry about how great your sins and misery are. You are good enough. You are righteous enough. Your sins are not so bad. Certainly God loves you that much that he will overlook your sins and just take the token gifts of thanksgiving that you give to him and call it good. No one will incur the full wrath of God. Our God is not that kind of a God. He's not a hateful God. He's not a closed-minded God. That's not the kind of God we worship. Yeah, God talks about sending his people into exile. That's just exaggeration. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're at best prophets of God who don't know what they're talking about. We can do this. We can make up for our sins. We can achieve our own righteousness. We are the people of God. We can do this. God says, that drives you away from me, not closer to me. That false message that your shepherds are feeding you so to rely on yourselves to be your savior, they are poisoning you. You cannot pay for your own sins, let alone for someone else's. You're not even righteous in yourself. And any shepherd who proclaims for you to trust in yourself is driving you away from me. He is destroying my flock. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 5, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. What a stark reminder that is. Why would David need a branch of righteousness raised to him. It's because David needed a Savior. David could not raise his own branch of righteousness. A man that the people of Israel look back to and say, if only we could go back to the days of David. And God is saying, that's not good enough. The greatest works that man has ever done are not good enough. David needed a Savior. The Lord must raise a true and righteous man, a man who is better than anything we could ever attain to. But even more than that, this man must also carry the name of the Lord. Our second point. This branch of righteousness that God talks about in verse 5 has to be more than simply a good example for us to follow. He has to be more than just a teacher to tell us what righteousness looks like. Jesus must be more than just a leader to be followed by others. He actually has to do something that we cannot. Verse 5 describes him as a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Those are very important words. He doesn't just have to teach us about the law. He has to uphold the law. He can't just say, well, this is what ought to be done. He actually has to live it fully. He doesn't just have to say, well, I'm going to point out all of the tiny little flaws and the ways that you reject me and ignore God's commandments and break those commandments, all the smallest details of your sins. He can't just point them out. He actually has the responsibility of making sure that every smallest detail of what justice demands is fully and finally answered. You see, this branch of righteousness that has to be far better than Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and the rest cannot be a righteous judge if he cares about getting close to perfect justice. That's not enough. He cannot be the branch of righteousness that we all need to be saved if he is merely an inspiration. This branch of righteousness cannot be righteous if he cares about most sins and tries to deal with the majority of them and leaves the little ones that we'd rather not talk about off to the side. Now it says this king has the right, he has the anointing to do what? To execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. If he at all falls short of that mandate, he is unworthy. He might still be a true and righteous man, but if that's all he is, then the weight of what justice demands in order for him to execute justice, that weight will crush him. He won't be able to conquer death. He won't be able to carry the weight of God's wrath against sin. If you think about it, if Jesus was merely a true and righteous man, the moment it went dark on that cross, Jesus would have been crushed under the weight of God's wrath. The moment that the Lord forsook him, he would have utterly perished. He simply would not have lasted long enough if righteousness and justice depended merely on his humanity to be strong enough. And that's why not only is Jesus the true and righteous man, he is also true God. Question answer 17, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And just think of yourself. Even if you were a sinless person, do you think that you could survive the wrath of God? Even if you were suffering on behalf of someone else's sins? Would you be able to atone even for just 1 second to stand under the intense heat and pressure of the majesty of God? Could you take that and survive? And that's, of course, assuming that you are righteous enough to even stand in that place. You see, this is the great gospel question. Where does our righteousness come from? How are we saved? Are we saved by trusting in ourselves the gospel that these shepherds were telling the people of Israel to trust in? We could never carry that weight. It has to come. And what the shepherds should have been pointing Israel to is someone else, someone greater. It has to come from someone outside of us, and who alone is powerful enough to pay for our sins. In whom alone must our faith rest if we are to be saved? Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You listen to that. The gospel of Christ, so not the gospel that these shepherds were destroying Israel with, the gospel that people say we should be hearing more of today, trust in yourselves, feed your own desires, look to yourself to be your confidence. That's not the power of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the news that Jesus is true and righteous man and true God, and that he in himself has carried the weight of God's wrath, that he does in himself live that righteousness and execute judgment. That is his power. That is the power of God in him, and by that power we are saved. Romans 1 goes on, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now before the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, Martin Luther thought that verse meant that we have to give our righteousness to God. We have to do our best. We have to give something back in order to be worthy of being saved by Jesus. But the Spirit opened Luther's eyes to realize that is a false gospel. And that's not what the Bible says. Romans 1 doesn't say that it's our righteousness that the just shall live by faith, that it's our righteousness that gets us to that point. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. And by that righteousness, the just shall live by faith. It's not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness for us. In Jeremiah 23, that's exactly the promise that is made. Look at verse 6. In his days, days of the branch of righteousness, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely, salvation. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In Hebrew, Yahweh Tzidkenu. That's his name. The Lord, our righteousness. Not our righteousness for the Lord, but the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord covers our sins. The Lord takes the weight of our curse. The Lord saves us. Salvation is not in ourselves. Christ is our righteousness because Christ is true God. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the gospel that is proclaimed to you this afternoon. It is proclaimed to you every week by God's grace. That's what you need to believe. That's it. That's what you need to believe to be saved. He is the only name given under heaven among men by which men can be saved. That's it. There is no other gospel. There is no other righteousness. I'm not saying something subjective. I'm not saying something relativistic. I'm not saying, well, if that's what you prefer, if that's what suits your personality, if that's what fits your past experiences, it is simply a call to faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He alone is the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness, answer 18 says. Which is why that is the gospel that we have to listen for from the shepherds that God appoints and from the word where the chief shepherd speaks. That's what we see in the third place, food for the scattered. Look at verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now this is quite something. By this point of Jeremiah's ministry, Assyria had long ago, been quite some time actually, since the northern kingdom had been scattered. And you think, okay, after generations now of them living throughout wherever they had been forced to live, how much of their past had they remembered? Likely very little. It's as if the northern tribes disappear into history. We really don't know much of what came of them. And yet this is a powerful work. Now that God's people have gone out into the nations and seemingly disappeared, God says, from those nations, I will gather, even though my people have now been mixed among those nations, I will gather from those nations my people. My people. How? How could the Lord do such a miraculous thing? Remember, what scattered God's people in the first place was the shepherds destroying and scattering them by feeding them with a false gospel that pointed them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you think God will use? God will gather his scattered people by bringing them back not just to the land, but back to himself. And not just to give them a geographical salvation, to go back to the promised land, but a spiritual salvation. Their hearts will know the Lord. And so instead of the poisoned gospel of the shepherds, God will call his people with the food that truly satisfies, or as we read in the New Testament, the bread that gives eternal life. Jesus. The food is Jesus. The Lord our righteousness. That's the name by which the scattered people, the nations, will be called to and return to the Lord, just as Peter said. No other name, but that is the name by which we can be saved. That's how the world will be changed, how the sinner will be raised from his death and misery, how the guilty will be forgiven, how the scattered will be brought near to the Lord. The food that truly saves is the food of the gospel. I want to remind you of this, that it is that exclusive and it is that straightforward. Too often today, people think of the Bible as more of a buffet lunch. You know, the salad bar is Moses and Abraham, the old covenant. The main dishes are the gospels and the letters written by Paul and Peter and John and the others. The dessert, then, is whatever we want to turn the gospel into so that it sounds like something that we're attracted to. Whatever lure we can use to draw people in. So if you want to live under the old covenant, well, feed from the salad bar. That's your choice. If you want something more filling, well, go to Jesus. But if you want something that caters to your tastes, something that tastes sweet, well, turn the gospel into whatever you want to make it. Whatever parts of the Bible you want to listen to and the rest that you don't want to listen to, just say it's old-fashioned. And then people don't mind. It's your choice. It's your subjective perception of reality that turns and twists the gospel into whatever you want it to be. Well, those who preach a gospel like that, who put you at the center, to make your own choices and your preferences about what part of Jesus you want to believe in and what part you don't, how much you want Jesus to be involved in your life, how much you want him to speak to you about your sin, and if you don't want him to speak, then you just say, well, that's a cultural thing. Anyone who says that to you is a shepherd who destroys the sheep of Israel. A faithful shepherd, despite it not making you feel all that comfortable, will point you to the God who has had one singular message throughout the entirety of redemptive history, from the garden to the Exodus to the return from exile to the cross to glory. One message for your sorrows. One message for the sins you've committed. One message for the trauma you've experienced in your life. One message for the salvation of your soul. So that when that message is put in front of you, no matter how much you like or dislike it, that's the message that will feed you with eternal life. That's what a shepherd must do. That's what the pastors and elders of Christ's flock must do. Because that's the only message by which you can be saved. It's always been that way. Answer 19 says that a gospel was revealed, proclaimed, foreshadowed, fulfilled in Christ throughout the work of redemptive history, but it was one gospel. Just like Jeremiah 23 points us to Jesus, all of Scripture is what you and I have to come to terms with. That's the food that we have to ingest. Only by believing in the Jesus of the Bible, and not just part of the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, will you be saved. Here is where we find the Lord, our righteousness. So don't ask the elder who comes to visit you. Don't ask the pastor who preaches to you. Don't ask your friends or family to change that message to suit your interests. Because if they cave to that pressure, they become the shepherds who destroy. But when the gospel is put in front of you, turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because there is no other way. One name, one Christ, one salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that in times past, you, even when you scattered your people, did not show such heavy vengeance on them that you could not still set the gospel before them. When even the great kings of Israel of old were carried into exile because of their faithlessness, or even when you cut down false prophets who encouraged those kings and called the nation to follow their wickedness, still, you showed your mercy to them. We pray that same thing for this day, that, Lord, you would continue to show that patience and mercy. Do not, Father, kindle your vengeance, your anger against us when we turn astray, when we in our ingratitude turn our hearts to other gospels and other satisfactions. That, Father, even when we provoke you to punish us and discipline us so that you hold yourself apart from us and your word seems to be quieter because of our sins, we pray that still you would show your mercy. On that day, let our ears hear the one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by that gospel, we pray that your church would become more and more fruitful, so that we would even more know how really gracious you are to us. And that when we are humbled, we would give you thanks, and even that be willing to be led by you, by the hand of your only begotten Son, so that by his singular name, his singular grace, we and all your people will be gathered from our scattering across this world into that one home of eternal rest which Christ has obtained for us by his own blood. In him we are saved, the Lord our righteousness. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.